Sorry, Tim is not at the lectern. That's just a pre-recorded
I've
video.
Changed. You've changed quickly.
Just morphed from the video to here.
Yeah, very quick.
What a great song to remind us of all that we have in Christ. We're going to get back this evening to the story of Noah. That's where we're spending our Sunday nights in these lockdown live lounges. And we're looking at the story of Noah, which you'll find in the book of Genesis, chapters 5 through to chapter 9. Now, we've called this series The Great Escape, not because we're trying to be clever, but because literally the story of Noah is described as an escape. He escapes the flood. He escapes this judgment that God brings on the world. Tim, just help us. We looked at Genesis 5 last week. You know, genealogies are often bits of the Bible that many of us would confess to kind of skipping over, reading over very quickly. You know, names we can't pronounce. Yeah. You know, are they just, what are they there for? But you really helpfully took us through Genesis 5 last week. What are kind of the big things that we saw at the start of this Noah story?
Yeah, well, I guess we looked at Genesis 5 in kind of two words, through two lenses, which we saw were kind of both true of Genesis 5, but also really just a mirror for what our world is and what it needs. So the two words were curse and comfort. So God had created the world and it was good, and because of rebellion on humanity's part, curse had entered the world. And as you read through that genealogy last week in chapter 5, eight times we're told, and then he died, and then he died. And death was really this huge, well, and still is this huge mark of the curse in our world. But right at the end, we get to Noah in the genealogy, and we're told that Noah would be a comfort in the curse. His name literally means comfort. And so we then started to consider, well, hey, our world is very much like theirs. It's under a curse. But Noah's going to be a comfort for them. Mm-hmm. And we looked at how Jesus ultimately is who he points to as the comfort we need in the curse.
Yeah. And we wrestled with this, didn't we, a bit in the lead up. You know, in Lamech has this son, Noah, and he names him comfort, you know, or the play on words, because Noah means comfort or sounds like the word comfort. And I think we were saying, weren't we, that in what sense did he mean that? You know, like, and we kind of concluded it's probably a prophetic sense, isn't it? That he is Noah, the Noah story, the Noah sort of thing we're going to look at over the next few weeks is really the whole thing is a comfort to us as we find ourselves in the curse today, isn't it? That kind of idea. Well, we're going to pick it up again at Genesis chapter 6. So grab yourself a Bible, paper or electronic, whatever you've got in front of you would be great. And we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 6. And Kate pre-recorded a reading for us tonight, so we're going to listen to that now. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through to 8.
When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord.
Thanks, Kate, for recording that for us. Well, that's pretty hard-hitting stuff, isn't it? And why don't I pray, and then let's dive into this, shall we? Father, this is your word. We read at the beginning that the unfolding of your word, the explaining of your word, brings light to us. And we ask for that light now, light of understanding, that the light of the gospel would shine out of this text, that we might receive the comforts that Tim's just spoken about that we get from the life of Noah. Father, please help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So Tim, let's kick off. So Genesis 6, we just read this. Lots of kind of confusing bits in there. But what are kind of the big things we're going to see as we go through this text together this evening?
Yeah, I guess the two kind of catch, or the headlines of this chapter would be, firstly, the horror of our hearts. And surely, as we've read through that, you could kind of pick up on where we're going to go with that, the horror of the hearts, yeah, of our hearts. But secondly, the grace of our God. So they're kind of the two headlines, I think, of this passage that we're going to look at tonight. Horror of our hearts, grace of God.
Okay. So let's pick up on the first of those, the horror of the hearts. Now, it's been famously said, I'm not sure who said it, but it's been famously said that the heart of the human problem is the human heart. Now, would you go with that, particularly with what we've just read from Genesis 6?
Yeah, I think Genesis 6 would totally back that up, and we'll see together, I think, now that that's true. So I guess a good place to start as we kind of consider chapter 6 together would be verse 5. So it's kind of verse 5 is where we're going to start, and is hopefully just a helpful or key verse that we'll keep coming back to as we consider all the verses around it as well. But let me read verse 5 again, just to kind of show that that quote, whoever said it, is true. So verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Now that's a pretty kind of big description of the human heart, isn't it? The seriousness of what the Bible is saying about our hearts. Now as we consider that verse, just notice, okay, it starts with the Lord saw. I think the last time you get that in Genesis, and the first time you get that in Genesis is after God's just created the world. Genesis 1 verse 29, it says God saw all that he had made and it was very good. So in one sense, that should be ringing through our ears as we read this verse, and it said, well, actually now, the Lord saw, well, it's not good anymore, it's complete wickedness. In fact, cut straight to the human heart, and every inclination is just, there's this bias towards sin and towards evil, which is really, you know, horrible, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And perhaps you might sit and think, well, you know, is that true? Is it that bad? I don't think we often use that kind of horrific language to describe really our hearts or the hearts of all of humanity. Mm. And yet that's what Genesis 6 says. As God saw the wickedness of man, that is how he describes our hearts.
It's also a pretty powerful reminder, isn't it, that God sees right into our hearts. You know, that's pretty powerful stuff on God's...
And it's not, where we might be able to hide things from other people and look good. Actually, God sees right to our hearts.
To the inclinations of our hearts, isn't it?
To the core of what's going on, the processes. And it's all the time that our hearts are described as that. It's not, you know, some of the time our hearts are kind of evil and the next moment it's good. It's this, the verse says every inclination of our hearts is evil all the time, only evil all the time. And I guess two pictures to kind of help us to think through that a little bit more. Not that perhaps we need that might be enough. But just if you think of a stick of rock that you get from the beach, I would have got one, but can't go at the moment. And often this is used positively, but if you think of a stick of rock that has, you know, a particular word on it, maybe that's a place you've gone. If we were to take that illustratively to mean the human heart, then the word on it would be evil, and wherever you kind of crack this rock, it would just say evil. That's the extent of the inclination of our hearts, Genesis 6 says. Or another illustration, just like a moth is drawn to the light and kind of spends all its days or hours chasing the light and flying after the light, trying to get to the light. Actually, that's in the opposite sense what our hearts do, chasing evil, chasing darkness. That's what these verses are saying.
Yeah, and I mean, that's pretty, I believe this, I believe the Bible, but you know, and let me just kick back a minute, because I think lots of us will probably be feeling this, saying, well, isn't that kind of a bit of an extreme description, you know, like that we're just evil all the time, that's every inclination of our hearts is evil, you know, actually, you know, even as we look around at this time of the coronavirus, you see lots of people doing good things, you know, helping out, giving their time to you know, like, well, Rashford even, you know, pitching for better food for families that are poor. You know, that's a good thing, right, isn't it? So what is it really helping us to understand this verse when there are still good things? Would we be allowed to say there are good things going on in the world?
I think you can say it. Yeah. Yeah, I think firstly, just say, yeah, it is extreme. You know, I don't think there's many people going around, you know, this is how evil our hearts are. But actually, this is what God's word says is true. I guess first kind of responding to that, you know, is that this is talking about, you know, the ultimate layer that God sees right to the core of our hearts, and he says it's evil. Now, some actions, I think, in God's grace of humanity are good, like the whole Rashford thing at the moment, and, you know, as a cause we'd support. I think in God's kindness and mercy, actually, he allows some good to happen. But ultimately, it's a level playing field when it comes to our hearts. When we consider all of the hearts of humanity, the heart's the same. There's no kind of some are up here doing loads of good things, some are down here doing really bad things. It's just ultimately, on a heart level, they are evil. Which again might sound extreme, but that's the diagnosis of God's word on it.
And it's the inclinations of the heart he's talking about, isn't it, here? It's not necessarily, or the behavior. I mean, we're made in the image of God, a good God who does good things. And some of that, although that image is marred in humanity, it doesn't mean that humanity doesn't still do good things, right?
Yeah.
Is that what we're saying?
Yeah. And again, just to reiterate, I think, you know, God in his kindness doesn't allow us always to be as sinful as we could be.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that ultimately our hearts aren't always inclined or biased towards evil naturally.
Yeah. And so even in doing some of the good things we do, the tipping of our heart is towards evil. Now, and I guess then we probably need to start understanding what evil means, don't we? Because I guess we have a mental picture of evil. But maybe we'll come back to that in a little while. Okay, so verse 5. Verse 5 is kind of the key verse to understanding this text. But we can't ignore verses 1 to 4. Okay,
so are you sure?
There's, you know, help us out here, because you've got some strange things going on here about the sons of God, the daughters of humans, marrying them. You've got kind of the Nephilim, these kind of heroes of old, men of renown. You know, it sounds a bit kind of Marvel movie kind of esque, doesn't it? You know, or Greek mythology of gods coming down to earth.
And, yeah,
you know, so help us out. What's going on here? How does it fit with verse 5 especially? Just, yeah, give us some help at home on what these verses are.
Yeah, feel free to chip in. I think firstly, that point at the end, so verse 5 is, I think, the key to understanding verse 1 to 4 and vice versa. So if verse 5 is really exposing what the inclination of our hearts is, then I think verse 1 to 4 is perhaps a helpful way of thinking of that, is the overflow of our evil hearts or wickedness into our behaviour and what happens. Let's kind of just walk through verses 1 to 4 and see where we get to. And just to say before we do, we'll kind of share some of the different interpretations that people have of these verses. I think that might be helpful as we consider them. But just to say, I don't think you can have 100% conviction on any of them. But ultimately, that doesn't matter, because I think whatever interpretation you have of verses 1 to 4, I think they lead to the same conclusion. And hopefully that'll come out as we go. So let's work our way through and see where we get to. So verse 1. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them. That, I think, is a positive start. The creation mandate given to man was to be fruitful and increase in number on the earth. So actually verse 1 is almost positive, I think. You know, human beings began to increase in number on the earth. It's what God has told man to do. And yet what is it they're doing? Well, verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. So yeah, confusing verse, different interpretations.
Should we just work through some of those interpretations?
Let's go through the interpretations. But before we do, I think, again, whatever interpretation we land with, I think this verse is teaching us or showing us a picture of sin, which is highlighting a transgression. God's given a good boundary, and whatever interpretation is, there's a crossing of that boundary, which I guess is a picture of evil. Yeah. So three interpretations. Number one, of who the sons of God are. Number one, sons of God are rulers of men or people with authority. So I think you've mentioned before, so it's mentioned in the Psalms in there of that. And
yeah, and I think this is one of the looser held views, but I think in the Psalms it refers to leaders as sons of God. And Jesus quotes that Psalm. Well, you know, when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, so he kind of turns around paraphrasing, why do you have a problem with that? Because even you call people sons of God. So in a sense of he uses that, he quotes from that psalm. So that's one of the interpretations, that was a title for rulers and leaders. But that becomes less clear, I think, on what the transgression is here then.
Some ways. So that's one interpretation, maybe not the best. We'll go with the other two. So interpretation number two, sons of God is referring to angels or angelic beings. Now, there's a number of good reasons why that might be the case. So in other parts of the Bible, sons of God definitely is referring to angels. So there's three mentions in the book of Job sons of God referring to angels. So that's definitely true. Also, just to say this sin of, if that's the case, if sons of God is angels and kind of marrying with humans, there is a sense that that kind of transgression is kind of echoed throughout other points in the scriptures. So in Genesis 20, at Sodom and Gomorrah, you've got the men of the town in this horrific act of sin. The men of the town come and knock at Lot's door, and they want to sleep with the angels who have come. And you think, there's this wickedness going on. Also in the New Testament letters, so 1 Peter, 2 Peter and Jude, there's references to... So Jude verse 6, for example, talks about angels leaving their proper dwelling. So this, that could be referring to that, angels leaving their proper dwelling, these fallen angels coming to earth, and maybe that's what's going on here. One counter to that, one reason why it possibly might not be that is because of what Jesus says in Matthew 24. So Matthew 24, Jesus kind of refers to the days of Noah, and he says this, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 38, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And I guess the key phrase, what we're thinking about there is, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. So if that's to be understood, that Jesus is talking about this instance, then it's people, not angels. If it is angels, there is this transgression, though. There is this angelic beings marrying with humanity, and that's a crossing over the good boundaries that God's made. So if it is that, there's still transgression. First interpretation, sons of God might be rulers of men or people with authority. Second one, sons of God might be angels, angelic beings, but perhaps not because of what Jesus says. Third interpretation, which I think I might be leaning more towards at the moment, but I'm not to say that the second one isn't right. But third one, sons of God could be meaning the sons of Seth or the line of God. And if that's true, then the daughters of humans would be the line of Cain, which you kind of get the genealogy of in chapter 4. And in that sense, you've got one line crossing over. There's this intermarrying between this line of Seth and line of Cain. But whether it's the second or third interpretation, again, it's this crossing over, this transgression, not listening to what God has said in his wisdom and doing what they think is best. So,
which gets us, doesn't it, just going back a little bit to the definition of what God means when he says that every inclination of the heart is evil. And I know you're going to talk about this more in a minute, but there is that sense that evil, God has put all sorts of good boundaries in place. And whatever interpretation, you know, you said we take here, what we're ultimately seeing is that God's good boundaries are being pushed.
Yeah.
And that's what it means to have an evil heart. God puts good boundaries in place about kind of marriage and life and you know, all sorts of things. And evilness is an inclination of the heart to push past God's boundaries and say we want to do it our way. And I guess that's what 1-4 are really, you're saying, back up 5. It explains verse 5, but also then helps us to understand verses 1-4, what's going on here.
Yeah, and to just pick up on that again, it's very Eden-esque. So, you know, verse 2, the sons of God saw, they see something that's pleasing to their eyes, and then they marry any of them they choose. It feels like you're back in the Garden of Eden again. Yeah. Here's a rule, a good rule for Adam and Eve, and that it's kind of crossing over, grabbing for themselves.
Yeah. What about the Nephilim then?
Yeah, so Nephilim, so again, depending on your interpretation, maybe they're angelic human babies, special kind of breed, or perhaps they're just... if you take the first part of the verse and the last part of the verse, you kind of get a simple definition, which is, you know, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Cut to the end, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Might be that just in these days, you've got these giants, these huge kind of famous, you know, the first celebrities of the day. Which again, and this isn't the only place that the Nephilim are picked up on in Scripture. So in Numbers 13, as the Israelites are kind of commanded to go and take the promised land. You've got the 12 spies going to the land. 10 come back and say, or 2 come back, Caleb and Joshua, say, you know, it's great. God's going to give it to us. We should go. 10 spies say, no, we shouldn't, because we look so small in their eyes. And then you get, you know, the Nephilim were there, basically. You've got these men, descendants of Anak, are there. Definitely... Yeah, either interpretation. I think, you know, these are heroes of the day, people that are well known.
Yeah.
So 1-4 is really just picking up on this idea of sin in action, I guess.
Yeah.
This seeing, taking, what shouldn't be.
Yeah, and I guess that links it then, doesn't it, into today, doesn't it? Because if evil is this crossing of God's boundaries, even if we don't understand all of the nuances of verses 1-4, verse 5 helps us to see that evil is stepping over these lines that God has placed, worshipping things other than God and, you know, saying no to the boundaries God's put in place in that sense. And that is our world, isn't it? That's what we see today.
Yeah, and that's what our world encourages us to, you know, see and take what you want, you know, live for yourself, be the best you can be. It's kind of live life your way. That's what we're encouraged. It's kind of encouraged ultimately to this selfishness of doing things our way, not listening to God.
Yeah. And that's the inclination of our hearts, isn't it? To hero worship, maybe. You know, what are some of the ways that we do that kind of hero worshiping in our hearts, perhaps?
And I don't mean this in a negative sense, but, you know, I think even at the moment with you know, the clap for heroes and stuff. I mean, I think that's a good thing. You know, it's right that we clap for NHS workers, we clap for, you know, teachers and all these people who are sacrificially serving at the moment. You know, there's never been a clap for God, is there? You know, in his mercies of giving a vaccination or... perhaps in a more negative use in our world, I guess there's people who are idolised and kind of promoted as good examples to follow who are actually just wicked.
So coming back to where we started then, the heart of the human problem really does seem to be the human heart, the inclinations of the human heart, the brokenness of the human heart to cross over God's boundaries, to say no to God, to worship other things, to not want to be distinctive the way God wants us to be. And that's pretty hard hitting, isn't it? But actually, it's not the only heart in this part of God's Word that we get a glimpse into, is it? There's another heart here. Do you want to just walk us through that?
Yeah. So verse 5, we get a kind of summary of the human heart. But verse 6, we get a window into God's heart. So having seen the wickedness of, or the horror of our hearts, look at verse 6. So we're told the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So God sees the wickedness of the world back then, and I think still today, and it grieves him, it moves him. He's deeply troubled by what he sees, which I think, again, I don't think we often stop just to pause and reflect on that actually our every sin, every inclination of the heart towards evil is something that deeply grieves and moves God who made us. Yeah. And then you get that use twice, don't you, of this word regret, which is, you know, and we can talk about that in a moment, but just think, it just packs a punch, doesn't it? It's a powerful image of this grief that God has as he sees the wickedness of our world.
Yeah. Okay. Actually, can we pause on that now? Because, you know, that I guess as our readers, that word regret, or hearing God say that word regret, maybe makes us hang back and say, oh, hang on, does that fit with what we know elsewhere in the Bible to be true about God? I mean, I regret things because I make mistakes, you know. So I regret eating the garlic for lunch because it repeats on me all day, and you regret me choosing the garlic
you
for lunch.
It, yeah. That's why we're so far away.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah.
It's not the 2 meter rule.
It's not the social distancing here, it's the garlic. Or whatever it may be, you know, there's things that we do, decisions we make in life that we identify perhaps as mistakes, and we think, no, I regret that. I wish I hadn't done that. Now, does God, you know, the Bible would say, no, God doesn't make mistakes. In fact, he says he doesn't make mistakes, you know. And so, in what sense then is God, you know, because he's communicating with us here, what does he mean by I regret something? What's he getting at?
Good question. It's not an easy passage, is it?
No.
You thought the Nephilim were tough. Try it. God, the Lord regrets.
Absolutely.
I guess firstly, we know that it can't mean in the sense of I've made a mistake, because we know God is sovereign. God knows the beginning from the end. Although we don't want to shy away from the punch that leaves us with, because it our sin does deeply grieve God.
Yeah.
But I guess just to say, even in our kind of smallness as humans, we use this word regret in a couple of ways. I think the main time we use it is, I regret that thing, or I would do things differently, which is why we can read this straight away and think, well, that can't, what's going on here? But even, you know, we might use this in a different way too. So for example, if my daughter, Eleanor's done something wrong and I discipline her, she has a timeout, whatever it is, and there's a consequence to that action. She's now no longer allowed to watch her favourite TV show at the end of the day. During the day, she might be filled with sorrow, and you know that just affects the rest of the day, the mood of the day, and she's sad. She's kind of mopey, and I might look on and I might regret what has happened, but it doesn't mean that I'd go back and treat the situation any differently, because actually, the discipline was good and right. And yet in the same sense, there's still grief to me to see that sadness or whatever of the situation. And so even in a small way, if we can kind of use it to mean more than just, oh, I've made a mistake, if we can use it to mean grief and sorrow, looking at, you know, from a different angle, then how much more can God have these complex emotions where that's at least communicated to us that he regrets something.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, he is, he's not like us in that sense. And so while we may use that word and express it, you know, in some particular ways, you know, I think we were talking this week and saying James 1, you know, God's not like the shifting shadows. Yeah. He doesn't shift all the time in that sense. And so just kind of pulling back from that then, what God is actually communicating here, isn't that he's made a mistake in that sense, but that actually he's communicating with us the deep impact, in language we understand and get, the deep impact and sorrow that sin has on him, transgressing boundaries has upon him. It's not just a law-breaking kind of, you know, completely detached thing. It's a personal thing to God.
Yeah.
In this world he's made, when it transgresses his boundaries, his good boundaries, grieves him deeply.
Yeah, and that's why. Sorry, and that's why, because it grieves him so much, and because he is a good and right and just God. He can't just sweep sin under the carpet. Yeah. You know, it's not just, oh, it grieves me deeply, but I'm just going to, you know, ignore it. Actually, God has to act. And, yeah, maybe to jump the gun slightly, but that's why verse 7 comes. You know, so the Lord said, I'm going to wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created. And you get this picture of decreation.
Yeah.
In this judgment comes because of the wickedness.
Yeah.
God, it grieves God because actually he must punish sin. There must be judgment and consequence. You can't sweep it under the carpet and pretend it hasn't happened.
Yeah. And that's a very, you know, that's a very hard-hitting verse of scripture that we need to allow to soak in. You know, I think I was reading something this week that said, you know, in the West, you know, we kind of gravitate to parts of God's character. You know, we want him to be loving and we want him to give us hope, and those are good things. But what we miss sometimes in that is the holiness and the righteousness of God, that sin grieves him and there is justice in God to punish sin. And you know, this verse, you can't hide from it, can you, with this verse, really? So, okay, we've got to move on, just watching time quickly. But, you know, we've seen, and it's right that we stop here and recognise that our sin, my sin, the inclinations of my heart are a serious problem. And my heart is a problem. But actually, if we were to just walk away from that tonight, that would be a pretty sad evening, wouldn't it? But you said at the start that there's the horrors of the heart are revealed in this passage, but you did say, which is the good news, that there's the grace of God. Now, we've not got many verses left because we've gone all the way to verse 7. So, you know, again, just take us through, what is the good news here? What's the grace of God that we see in this part of the Noah story?
Yeah, and I guess just before I do, you know, just to say, we've spent most time, I guess, thinking about verse 1-7, but that's, you know, the breakdown. Most of this passage is focused on the horror of our hearts, and partly that's because it's true, but secondly, it is really important we understand that, not because we want everyone to just feel crushed on one, in one level of it, or I guess we do, but it's because unless we're crushed by the reality that our hearts are that horrible, then we won't get verse 8. We won't understand the grace of God. And so it has been good for us to chew through those verses and to consider the horror of our heart in that detail and to continue to mourn our sin. Because as we do that, then verse 8 is glorious. So let's go to verse 8. So let me read it again. Verse 8, but Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. So verse 8, we were introduced again to Noah. He hasn't been mentioned since he was born, and his name was given to him because he's going to be a comfort in the curse. And you remember last week, we also we considered verse 9 of chapter 6, where then Noah is also described as this righteous man. He's blameless among the people of the time. And I guess, you know, one question that kind of should be coming to our minds is, well, how did Noah manage that? Like, how is he this picture of righteousness if everyone else is so wicked? And I guess, first of all, that shows us a glimpse of God's grace, because you've got here in this passage one man who is different from the rest. You've got one man who stands apart from the wickedness of the world. And through this one man, that actually grace is going to be shown through him, firstly to his family as they're also saved in the ark, but also then to the rest of humanity who come out of the flood after that. So in this sense, Noah, or we see grace because Noah is pointing us forward to a greater man, the Lord Jesus, who was really, you know, the true light of the world, the light in the darkness, the one who shone brightly in the darkness of our world. So you've got this kind of touching point of grace as we consider Noah as a type of Christ pointing us forward, one man who was different from the rest. But I guess that also raises a question, because we know, you know, Noah lived at this time. Surely it was true also to have said of Noah, every inclination of his heart was evil, because he, you know, we know, if we know our Bibles, it's only Jesus who's completely righteous. Everyone else is fallen short of the glory of God. So then the question is, well, how can Noah stand in the face of God's judgment? How can he in the words of our series, escape this judgment that's coming. Surely he's a sinner too. And that's where we get the grace word. So look at verse 8 again. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. That word favour is the first time grace is used in the Bible. Favour means grace, that's what it means. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How can Noah be described as righteous and blameless and one who walked faithfully with God? Well, it's first and foremost because Noah was one who was shown grace by God. You see, the order, that comes first, isn't it? Verse 8 comes before verse 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in these verses that paint such an awful picture of the wickedness of man, we also begin to see the wonderful grace of God. It's God's grace that causes Noah to stand as righteous. It's God's grace that is still true today, through our Lord Jesus. We're those who experience God's grace. It's only because of God's grace, his undeserved kindness, that we can stand too as righteous and blameless in his sight. Now, just to take a step back again, as I've been chewing on these words this week, kind of verse 5 really struck me as I was kind of thinking through, how does this passage point us to the Lord Jesus and the grace we have in him? If you look back at verse 5 and that awful description of the human heart, well, I guess I have to say that the opposite is true of Jesus. So if it was to read verse 5 again, but opposite, describing Jesus, then listen to this. Jesus' heart was biased towards good. Every inclination of the thoughts of Jesus' heart was only good all of the time. Isn't that kind of exceptional? That's a picture of our Lord Jesus. Our hearts are crooked and horror, full of horror. But Jesus' heart was completely biased towards and inclined to do good. And that's ultimately what led Jesus to go to the cross, to experience, as it were, the judgment, the flood of God's anger at our sin on himself, so that we could be forgiven. And I guess what's more, as we consider this heart language, so the grace of God is shown to us in Jesus, but Jesus promises, the whole of the rest of the scriptures promise, that for those who have turned to Jesus, actually we're going to be given new hearts.
It's very rich language, isn't it? Particularly in all the promises of the new covenant, as it's called, so Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's all, a lot about new hearts, hearts of stone turned to hearts of flesh and things like that.
So. Which makes sense when you recognise that our hearts, the beginnings of our hearts are just wicked and evil. Mm. Actually, God promises to give us new hearts, which we receive through Christ. Mm.
Let's wrap it up and then let's pray about this together. But hard-hitting, we've seen the horrors of the human heart. We've also seen wonderfully the grace of God. Two ways that this chapter leads us to Jesus. First of all, he's the one that's amongst the many. And in the one amongst the many is our salvation found, just as it was in this chapter. But also, actually, just like Noah, we have evil hearts and we need grace. And that grace comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as we finish up, important to ask that question, so what? That's great. What difference does it make to Monday? As we head off to do our work or have another week of...
Head into the kitchen
and do the lounge, whatever it may be. What difference does this make to us this week as we read this portion of God's word?
As I was preparing for this, I think I was again just struck by the horror of our hearts. I pray that we wouldn't leave this evening having heard Genesis 6 and the description of that heart and not see the seriousness of sin and what it deserves. It deserves judgment because it's wicked. So therefore, we should mourn. I think we should mourn our sin and repent of it and see it for what it is. Our sin, when we sin, we grieve God. I think that's such powerful language, and we often kind of maybe sugarcoat it or have kind of respectable sins or don't think of it as lightly or think of it too lightly. But actually, we need to mourn our sin and see it as serious as it is. But then having done that, kind of not stopping there, not wallowing in that forever, actually then running to Jesus and recognising the grace of God that's been shown to us, the grace of God revealed in Jesus, because he is the only way to a new heart, for this to change. Because Jesus, again, he experienced the flood of God's anger on himself and has promised to give us new hearts. Jesus is the only way we can receive a blameless, righteous standing before God. And so mourn our sin, but run to God and just glory in the grace that he offers.
Jesus is our great escape from the judgment that's coming. Tim, why don't you pray that in for us, and then I'll lead us in some prayers for some other things. Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we recognise that there's lots in this passage this evening that we've talked about which perhaps we still have questions about. The Nephilim, sons of God, and we can talk forever about the different interpretations. And yet we can't miss just the reality, the simpleness that our hearts are evil, that they are wicked. And Lord, we do want to apologize. We want to repent and say sorry for our sin even today. We're sorry for such wicked hearts that chase what's pleasing to the eye and grab for things that you have said not to. Lord, forgive us. Help us this week to just see how our sin grieves you. And Lord, please make us truly sorry. And yet, at the same time, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. Father, we don't deserve verse 8 in our passage. We don't deserve to have this grace shown, this undeserved kindness of your forgiveness. Lord, we deserve to be washed away in the flood. We deserve to experience your anger at our sin. And yet we thank you for the grace freely on offer in our Lord Jesus. May we cling tightly to that this evening, this week. Lord, if there's those this evening who are tuning in, who have heard what the Bible describes our heart to be, please would they take that to heart? And would they run to the Lord Jesus and know the security that we have in him? Thank you that because of Jesus, we have a right and blameless stand before you. Thank you for your grace. Lord, please help us to chew on these truths, to encourage one another with these truths, and to trust these truths. Lord, please change us and renew us, we ask, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's continue in prayer. Sovereign Lord, we come before your throne, not just to worship you tonight for the big, great things of your grace, to grieve over our sin before you like we've just done, but we want to come and intercede for our world, for ourselves. Father, you are the sovereign God who has all power, all justice, all fairness, all goodness, all resource. Father, we come to you. And Father, we don't want to be mono in our praying at the moment, but Lord, as a church, we do just want to intercede continually for the times and the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And so, Father, please continue to hear us as we call out to you for our country and our world at this time of the coronavirus. Father, meet us, please, in our particular needs and our fears. Father, as you look at a world that is inclined to transgress your boundaries, a world that at one stage you looked at and justly decided you would wipe it out because of its inclinations of heart. Lord, please would you show mercy to our world right now. Please, Lord, would you help those who are our key workers, NHS staff, teachers, those keeping food supplies and food chains going, Father, care workers. Oh, Lord, please sustain those in these positions. Father, I was grieved this week to see that in these times of lockdown that cases of child abuse have increased. Oh, sovereign Lord, you have a heart for the vulnerable and those who cannot care for themselves. Sovereign Lord, act, please, in protecting of those who cannot protect themselves. Father, we pray for those that are being thrown further into poverty. Father, we live in a country that has a welfare system, and we ask for, please, for the fair administration of that system. And Father, where that system is failing people, Lord, help us as individuals, maybe even as a church, to work out where we can do good to our community. Please hear our prayers. We especially tonight want to pray for the country of Brazil, as they seem in such a difficult place with this virus, perhaps harder than most at the moment. Sovereign Lord, please would you restrain this new variant. Please help them as they treat it and seek to put boundaries in place. Lord, have mercy. We also tonight want to pray for the United States of America, particularly in the transitioning of a president. Well, this country, humanly speaking, is a very significant country with which wields lots of power in the world. And so, Father, please, would you act for your good purposes in the life and leadership and influence of this country. Please, Lord, would you make for a peaceful transition, restrain those who would do evil. And Father, in all these days of pandemic and changes of leadership and other things that rumble away in our world, please, in these times, would people reach out, seek you and find you as the living God who sent Jesus into this world to show us grace in these times in which we live, that we might be saved. Father, we want to continue to ask for your help for people in our own church family. We seek your help, please, for those that are struggling away with trying to homeschool and work and just all that comes with that. Lord, we ask for your sustaining help, your ability to give us perspective. Lord, in these times, we're so prone to lose perspective. We're so prone to turn in on ourselves. Lord, give us Christ-like, other-centeredness. Give us eyes that are lifted to you for the help that we need. And would you prove again that you're the faithful providing God? And we want to pray especially for people. Lord, we pray for our dear brother Frank as he grieves the loss of his uncle through COVID. We continue to ask for those who are receiving treatment at the moment. For Malcolm, please support him and Claire as they draw near to the end of Malcolm's treatment at this time. Pray for Bruce that he would be able to get the surgery he needs soon. We pray for Doreen Morwood as she continues her chemotherapy. Lord, for others in our church family who are waiting on appointments, please, Lord, would you give them patience as they wait? And please, Father, would those much needed health appointments come through soon? Seek you for those who are struggling with COVID, for those who've seem to have had it for a long time. Father, for those who are in aches and pains now, Lord, sovereign Lord, put your hand of healing and of grace upon them right now. Father, we come to you for those who are struggling with loneliness, for those who are struggling in their singleness. Sovereign Lord, please help. And we ask all these things, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing again as we draw our time to a close. We're going to sing, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me, a reminder it's all by his grace. Let's sing together.